Let us pray. Dear Father, we pray for your presence. We pray, Lord, for your providence to work your will this morning into this time of fellowship, in this time of worship. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, to receive your word of truth, to rejoice in it, and to be hopeful in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Power is one of the most sought-after commodity in the world. Anywhere, in any organization, in any context of life, power is what people seek the most, in whatever form it comes. And you will see that oftentimes in countries, the entire country tries or struggles to control power. And we have different systems where we may find ourselves more comfortable. Maybe democracy is that we rather have power spread out among people, or power in monarchies. Power is restrained between a few hands. People don't like that. We're thinking of communism. Is actually power among the whole people? We don't know. We always going back and forth trying to control who has power. Because as long as we live together, somebody has power and authority. And we want to know who, because depending on who it is, we're going to be either scared or comfortable. When Stalin rose to power through legal means, that was the scary stuff after a few years. Hitler came through legal means, and then he became a nightmare, because all power was between his hands and there was no accountability. So we always want to know, I mean, preferably we rather have the power. But you know, even then, you have the power. If you really love it, you're going to have to kill everyone around. Because you'll get scared somebody takes it from you. Always. When we look at the histories of the kingdoms, of especially in England, that was... Being a king was one of the deadliest jobs you would ever have. Actually, even in history today, being a king is one of the deadliest jobs. I think they see something like 70% of them would have a coup. And usually it's someone around you, the closest to you, they will take you out. So you want power, you're going to have enemies with it. Not enemies per se, people who want it, that's it. Just like you, they want it. So power can either make us comfortable in the hands of somebody else who has power over us, or scared. And so we're talking about that in the next few weeks. And today I'm just going to introduce it a little bit. We're looking at Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. We're just closing off that chapter. But we're closing off the chapter because the power of Christ was made manifest in the sermon. And the question really is that good for me or bad for me? Oftentimes when, even today we had conversation on the providence of God, his providence is not going to change. Okay, he has power, he has authority, he governs, he rules. The question is, how do I feel about that? What do I know about his plans for me? The person in charge, if they don't have good plans for me, that's bad news for me. But here, Christ is now being revealed as someone with insane power, because the text says that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so I'd like to touch about four things today. The fact of his authority, the effect of his authority, and the comfort of his authority. Just to get us going, the reason I'm talking about the power of Christ, as even the title of this message, is because the word authority lacks a bit in terms of precision. It's not as accurate as it could be. Then again, that's because in the English language, we don't have a word that encompasses this word in particular, because authority has an aspect of power. The word here, exousia, is the power to choose, the liberty to do as one pleases, the one who has physical and mental power. So a few words that somehow encompass authority here would include jurisdiction. That means it is within his place of work, his area of expertise. Liberty. He has the freedom. He's not coerced by anyone. Power, his might, or strength. And then right. It belongs to him to do it. He hasn't stolen it from anyone. He's not usurping it. It is his. So when they say he speaks like one having authority, they have all of those things in mind. He speaks like one who is in charge of talking about the things of God. Like, who is that person? Oftentimes, this word is used with other words like power. And so you kind of wonder, okay, what does that mean? Because Luke loves doing that. He speaks of authority and power often. When the crowd was amazed at Christ's sayings, they would say, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Luke 9:1, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal disease. Luke 10:19, below, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. He uses those terms oftentimes together, though they are synonymous. But they are synonymous with a little bit of differences. Power is simply dunamis, which is sheer strength, ability to overcome. Authority has to do with I am in charge, I have the right, it's jurisdiction, I have the strength, and I have the approval. So in the next few weeks, we're going to consider how the power of Christ accompanies and certifies everything that he desires, everything that he says, everything that he does. And so in chapter 8, we'll cover the power of Christ as it is subjected to his will, to his word, to his touch. And then we will move on to how even his power will be witnessed in the action of obedience, the obedience of his disciples, the obedience of nature and the elements, the obedience of the spiritual forces, and even obedience over diseases. How does obedience testify, witness of the power of Christ? But before we do that, let us look at the fact of Christ's authority. The question that we ask ourselves is really this. What is it in his sermon that was so amazing and indicative of great authority and power? Why are they amazed after he had heard everything that we heard in the past few weeks? And I'd like to share three things here. The first is that Christ didn't speak as an ambassador. The Sermon on the Mount starts right off the bat. He takes on with, blessed are those. He doesn't introduce where his teaching comes from, you know, like he would do in the synagogue. He takes the scrolls of Isaiah, for example, and he goes through the text, and then he puts the scroll away, and then he comments on this, on it. That's a sermon. No, he simply started speaking words. And once you hear what he says, you kind of ask yourself, okay, who is that guy to speak like that? He quote, except to rectify. He's original in what he teaches, and he doesn't try to authenticate it by a third party. Because he is the validation of his own words. When you look at the scribes and Pharisees, they come with the authority of other people. Matthew 15, for example, when Jesus comes from Jerusalem, scribes and Pharisees come to him and say, why do your disciple break the tradition of the elders? Why? Because we are the guardians of the traditions of the elders. Christ, even later on, accuses them of sitting on Moses' chair. They are the ones who usually say, well, we are the descendants of Moses. So for them, that's the highest level of honor in that religion. They would not think of a man being greater than, you know, the ones who come after the elders. Because God sent Moses, God sent the elders, and the elders sent us. I mean, who else is greater than us now? So you can imagine when they have that rhetoric, Christ comes and tells them, well, God sent Moses, Moses sent you, I am God. Red in the eye. How dare you say that? But I tell you, that says, let's look at the text. I just would like you to hear what the Pharisees heard when he preached what he said. Matthew 5:17, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I do not think that I came to abolish the law. First of all, who are you to think that you can abolish the law? Like, what man says, I abolish the law? He says, no, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill the law. Okay, whatever. He says, but not one stroke will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. Until all of it is accomplished. Accomplished by who? I, who came to fulfill the law. He is telling them, I am going to perfectly obey the law. Perfectly. Everything. You can go through the law, the entire law, you will not find one thing wrong on me. That's a bold statement. Now he says this. Whoever annuls the least of the commandments, the least. So if you violated the easiest commandment, the least of the commandments, he says you'll be great, you'll be small in the kingdom of heaven, right? And whoever obeys the least of them, which means whoever obeys all of it, right, will be called great. What is he saying? I'm great. Because there's nobody else who can do that. Each one of the person who of the people who listened to him had at least broken the least of their commandments. At least one. A tiny one. Now, if you were like me, you probably like broken 90% of them. So you're not in the competition for being great. But nobody is. That's the understanding. Christ is saying, I'm the only one because I came here to fulfill every single article of law. Now, maybe to them, it sounded like Muhammad Ali when he said, I'm the greatest. Because he said it, and he punched hard enough to quote-unquote prove it. He's still quoted today. Maybe they said, oh yeah, well, he just thinks he's the greatest, just like Muhammad Ali. But not only that, he goes on to say, you heard that it was said, But I'm telling you. Whoa. And he said, you heard that it was said, quoting scripture, quoting one of the Ten Commandments, and you say, but I say? That's putting yourself right at the level of the one who gave the commandments. He said it many times. And within those, if you will, corrections, rectifications, or precisions, he brings in a threat of destruction. But I'm telling you this. You heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, but whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I'm telling you, it's not just the court. Guilty of hell. Who are you to say someone is guilty of hell when the law says he's guilty of the court? Unless you have the power to take him there. Christ didn't speak like a man. From the get-go, either you think he's boastful or what he says is true. It's either or. But the second thing, spoke as one above reproach. First, you consider the part where he says he came to fulfill the whole law. I mean, that's a claim. That's a bold claim. He's actually challenging you to go look at the law and find out if he breaks any of it. And you know the law is thick. That's our Bible today. And none of it can find Christ guilty. But consider chapter 7, the first 6 verses. To me, that was like a punchline. It says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard, it will be measured back to you. And what does it say? You hypocrite. He just judged. He just judged them because now you can use his standard. And what is his standard? Every article of the law. He says, now you judge me. Am I a hypocrite? Because I'm calling you a hypocrite. Measure me back to my own standard. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill even the smallest letter or stroke. It says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, which he has established that it was his righteousness, there's no way you're seeing heaven. The third is that he spoke as a judge. He spoke about the narrow gate and the wide gate. He tells you, take this one. It leads to life. That one leads to death. He speaks of the good tree and the bad tree. Really like someone who has an insight on those things, or maybe who is able to get you either the reward or the punishment. But maybe we don't get that there. Maybe we miss that part. But he doesn't just speak as a judge. He speaks as a supreme judge. Consider Matthew 7:21. Maybe you missed that. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enter the kingdom of God. Are you saying that entering the kingdom of God has to do with how we call you? That's exactly what he's saying. Nobody says that. If I tell someone, it's not everybody who calls me Lord who will get to heaven. I'm saying, who are you? Going to heaven has to do with meeting God. Who are you? He's saying nothing short of, I am God. Because he says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But then he continues saying, many will say to me on that day, and you know what day I'm talking about, it's the day of judgment, many will say to me. So he's telling the crowd, we are going to meet again. On Judgment Day, I will be sitting on the throne. And some will say, I've done stuff for you, but I'm going to tell you, I never knew you. This is bold. He is saying, I will be the one sitting to judge men. I who are standing before you. That's crazy. That's crazy. And therefore, he is telling the crowd, unless I know you, you won't make it to heaven. Talk about authority there. And of course, he closes his sermon by saying there are two kinds of people. There's wise, there's fools. The wise is one who hears what I say and does it. The fool is the one who sees me as Muhammad Ali. So that leads us to the effect of his authority. I mean, he says it. I am God. I will judge people. I, who am standing before you, will meet you again in different circumstances where you will have to answer for your entire life. Either stand on me, I am the rock, or somewhere else. But I will judge you. So the effect of his authority is simple. They are amazed. But I find that word kind of misleading, that translation. Because amazed doesn't mean that they like it. It's not they were wowed. They weren't wowed. They were shocked. Okay, that's the word, shocked. It's neutral because you can be shocked for the better or shocked for the worse. Like scripture says, cut to the quick. But everyone was shocked. Some of them were like, man, I gotta follow this guy. And others were like, man, who does he think he is? It's either or. The definition of this word amazed is to strike out, to expel by a blow, to drive out or away, to cast off by a blow, or to be struck in amazement, astonished. It's simply that it moved you, it shook you, it shook you. Matthew 13, for example, uses that same term. When Jesus had finished the parables, he came to his hometown and he started teaching again in synagogues, and people were amazed, astonished. But they started saying, where did he get all this wisdom and those all these powers? That carpenter's son, Joseph, and his mother's Mary. We know his brothers and his sisters. We play with them all the time. How come he has everything he has now? And it says in verse 57, and they took offense at him. So yes, they were quote-unquote amazed, but it wasn't for the good. It wasn't for the better. Christ's teaching and his life spoke very loud. And there was no middle ground. You couldn't see Christ. You couldn't hear Christ and be unmoved. You would either say that's an idiot, or you will say, man, this man is God himself. It's either or, because it will shake you. It will shake you. Now, at one point, the officers, John 7 speaks of the officers who come back to the scribes and Pharisees after hearing Christ speak. Apparently, they were given instruction to seize him. They went, they listened to the guy. They just couldn't take him. And so they came back to the scribes, to the priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, and the priests and Pharisees tell them, how come you didn't bring him? And the officers answered, "We have never heard a man speak the way he speaks. We heard the guy speak, and we just couldn't do what you ask us to do." That's how powerful, how shocking his words were. People in authority recognized his authority. Soldiers, you tell them, go there, they go, they obey. They are under the authority of the scribes and Pharisees. They hear Christ and they figured, no, this guy has greater authority than them. So the question really that that we need to ask ourselves is, why would others in authority, or even without authority, but why would people who have authority not recognize him? Why would the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests who are serving in the temple of God, who know the word of God and sometimes preach the word of God, not recognize the origin of the word of God? And that will answer the question, why is it that I can hear the word of God and I'm not responding to it with amazement for the better? I respond with amazement for the worse. The reason is the same. They are arguing, the Pharisees, amongst themselves. And some of them are saying that the guy, he's got a point there, how he's speaking to the masses. The officers make a testimony of Christ, and the priests, the Pharisees, tell them, what is that? Are you also led astray by this guy? No one, this is a testimony for themselves, no one of the rulers or Pharisees had believed him. They tell the officers, you haven't seen one of us in authority. You haven't heard one of us who know the word, who are the guardians of the traditions, to following this man. Why would you follow him? And I think that's the time when Nicodemus felt like, whoa, I don't want to be in this group. And he started kind of mitigating things a bit. But by their own words, they're saying that we are not of him. The question is, why is that? You remember when the people were astonished and they took offense at Christ, a scripture tells us, or Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household. And he did not do miracles there because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith in him. When we hear God speak, and it's a life-changing word, and we are not changed, it's because faith was lacking. Almost always, he speaks to his disciples who somehow don't follow. He says, "O you of little faith." The reason is because our faith oftentimes is in ourselves. We actually do want to have that control. We want to have that power. We want to have that jurisdiction and right. We struggle with it constantly. And that's why I say it's very good to study God's sovereignty, especially in the midst of your responsibility, because it will pull out all of your sinful heart. It will put you in the center until you realize that he is at the center. We want to be at the center, taking on his place. Unfortunately, being at the center means we have no comfort, we have no peace, because we rely now on ourselves. And the reality will come knocking on our door very, very shortly, very soon, because you won't be able to do a lot of things that you actually desire to do. You will realize that it depends on other people, depends on circumstances, that overall it really depends on God. So any authority that you have, any knowledge, let's say, any wealth, any relationship that is productive, anything that you have should not be the basis of your boast, because you actually don't have it. So that leads us to this third point, the comfort of Christ's authority. The comfort of his authority. You will notice how the Jews, when they were astonished, they say, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? What authenticate people's words is education, even in our society today. What do we pull out? Credentials. I have a PhD in so-and-so. And then it gives you the platform to say just about anything. If you challenge someone who's a PhD and you don't have a PhD, they will ask you, who do you think you are that, you know, you can challenge them? They have done 30 years, they have 30 years of experience in this field, and you come with your zero knowledge and you want to challenge them? No, we assume that if there is PhD on their next to their name, they have done proper research, and so they are bringing honestly what they have found. Many assumptions behind. But the thing is, the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, does not depend on your credentials. It doesn't depend on how smart you are, how you can figure out things. Those are things God can use. But the Spirit of God is not limited, and that's good to learn about His providence. The Spirit of God does not use your intelligence, no matter how big or limited it is, to get you to understand, and receive His truth. Can remind you of the book of Acts. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch who is traveling on the road. You assume that for someone of his status, he's educated, because he comes as an ambassador to the queen or to the king. He is most likely a learned individual, and he's reading Isaiah, and he doesn't get it. And as Philip, who is sent by the Spirit to meet this man, he hears him read Isaiah, and he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And simply, the man said, how could I, unless someone guides me? So at this point, he already has the Spirit of God that shows him this is beyond man's ability. And what was the answer to that? Do you believe? It wasn't, do you understand? Though he explained and he reasoned, it says, through the Scriptures, but the question was not, do you understand? It was, do you believe? Another example is found in chapter 7, still of the book of Acts, 17, sorry, when the apostles come to Thessalonica at the synagogue. Paul teaches there, and it says in verse 2 that for 3 weeks in a row he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. This is like apologetics. Probably going through a conference on apologetics there about Christ, how he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And some were persuaded. So they understood the argument. it makes sense. It is, that's a good reason. That's why Christ is the only way. It makes total sense. They were convinced, which is okay. Being convinced, reasoning through Scripture is not wrong, but it's not the best. Because when they went to Berea, the response was not intellectual. It says, those of Berea were more noble-minded, a better thinking, a better mind, better soul than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they had eagerness. They had excitement at the word of God. It was personal, not intellectual. They received the word with great eagerness, and yes, they examined the scriptures daily to find out if it is really true. Where do they find truth? In the scriptures. There's nothing else that testifies for scripture. Somebody said, the scripture says, and they went, whoa, really? Where? Just tell me where, because I believe in the scriptures. They were eager. Therefore, it says, many of them believe. It's better to believe than to understand. It's not wrong to understand. Actually good. Because you understand, then you know Christ makes sense. You know God makes sense. You know God has a reason. But the reason it's better to believe is because God is way smarter. We spoke this morning of his wisdom that is unsearchable. That means it's unattainable. God may be able to tell us, we simply won't get it. God can tell you about the Trinity, but I tell you, you're going to have your mouth open the whole time. You won't get it. And when he's done, you're going to go, what? Because it's way beyond us. It's way beyond us. Listen to how Stephen, Acts 6, 8 and 10, says, Stephen, full of grace and power. Full of grace and power. He was performing great wonders in people. Some of the men from the synagogue argued against him from actually different synagogues. They just rose up and argued against him, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Not with the arguments, with the wisdom and spirit. These are words of evidence and work of the Holy Spirit. That is why for us to take a hold of the power of Christ, of the authority of Christ, we must find comfort. We must find strength in it because it's beyond us. It's beyond our circumstances. Christ having authority over us should not mean trouble for me. If it means trouble, that means I want to usurp his authority. I want to usurp his power. But it is good for me. It is not a live document, just a live document. No, it is authoritative. It is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Comparing the word of God with a sword that object, the word of God that slashes through the soul. Nothing can get there but God's word. The soul and the spirit and joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. While we talk about actions, he says, your heart. Your heart. Listen to the Sermon on the Mount. with great eagerness, because it is not a commission. It's an invitation. He's not saying, now you go and do those things. He says, now you come and do those things. You come and I will show you the power at work within you. And that's what we'll see the next few weeks, how Christ's power is for us a seat of comfort, not of fear. Amen?